Let's pray. That'd be a good place to start. So let's start. So, Father God, I just thank you for the day, and Lord, I come to you as somebody who is very inadequate in my walk with you at times, and I just pray today, Lord, that you would use me, you'd speak to me, and that, Lord, that the message today would not be heard from me, but it would be heard from you, and that, Lord, it would stimulate and ponder us to look at our lives for change. In Christ's name. Yes? Oh, I'm sorry. The children can be excused for children's church. So today, Mike asked me about a month ago, 4 weeks ago, if I would speak. And I said, yeah. And I kind of approached him and said, you know, I got something, you know, it's been on my heart, my mind for speaking. I said, you know, if you had an opportunity, I would, you know, I would fill in for you. And over the course of a month, I've had two situations occur that help stimulate what I want to talk to you about today. And it has to do with this question. Is Jesus Christ enough for you? And the two stories I heard, one is a couple that I know, and he decided to leave her after 10 years of marriage. They have three kids. They grew up in the same church, went to the same Christian high school, sang on their worship team, sang at family gatherings, and he wants nothing to do with God. He wants nothing to do with her. He wants nothing to do with the kids. The second story was from a good friend. And it had to do with what's going on in Mideast, especially with ISIS. And it was a letter. It was written to the church. And in that, the statement was this. He says, for $170, you can buy a 9-year-old girl and marry her. And we think nothing of going to the shopping centers and spending that for a pair of shoes, for a new iPad, a new cell phone. And so today, I want to apologize because I sometimes come across as very harsh. And so what I want to do, I just want to lay the scripture out today, and you have to decide for yourself what it means for you. And so that's my premise for that. The passages I'm going to use today is Joshua 1:1-28. Luke 9:57-62, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, and Philippians 3:7-8. If you have your Bibles, I don't have this on the screen, and I apologize, but I want to read this because this is going to be the basis for the rest of the morning. It's going to be Joshua 24:1-28. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and I came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers and with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and Egypt and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hands. And you took possession of their land, which I destroyed them. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel and sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. And he crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Thus I gave them into your hands. Then I set the hornet before you and drove out the two kings of the Amorites before you, and not with the sword or your bow. And I gave you the land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built. And you have lived in them. You are eating the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods of your father, serve beyond the river in Egypt. And serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way which we went and among all the peoples through whom midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from us, from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve him. And he said, we are witnesses. And therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant and the people that day and made with them a statute and an inheritance at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was on the sanctuary, by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for you a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, lest you deny the Lord. And Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. What is this story saying? It's a historical account. Is it just a story of a historical account? The story is a covenant. If you think about an Old Testament covenant, there are certain things that had to be in place. And a covenant there versus what we would say is a covenant, which we would call a contract, was totally different. A covenant back then took place with a great king, the conquering king, or the nation. And what the king would do is when they come to a city or they come to a nation, they would come and they'd make their proposal to them. And what they would do, they would come and say, they would lay out what they had done to past nations, the past villages and towns, about how they destroyed them, what they did to them. And so this is what God is doing here in the first 1 through 13. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I've done. And it spans hundreds of years. And so God is laying out, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. I have done all this. The second part of that is what they call the vassal king, the lesser king. And this person is the one who is going to be under this other king. And the third part is that they will lay out the pros and cons of the agreement. You do this, and if you don't do this, this is what happens. And then there is the agreement with the vassal king, whether or not they wanted to do that, or the nation, whether or not to do that. And the signing of a covenant in the Old Testament was not just a handshake or lip service. It was a very, 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 very bloody ordeal. Animals were ripped apart, beheaded. If you remember Abraham with God, how he separated the animals. And so this is a very, very, very serious covenant. And it wasn't entered into lightly. So who are the people in the covenant in Joshua 24? God, obviously. And you have Joshua. And then you have the nation of Israel. I love taking an Old Testament story and asking the question, where is the gospel? Is there a gospel message in this? Or is it just a historical account? And there is a gospel message in this. Joshua is a type of Christ. He's the one that's making the declaration for God, because it says God spoke to Joshua. The children of Israel are a representation of you and I. The gospel comes to us and exposes us to the truth. But see, here's the catch in this whole passage. The whole catch is down here. If you notice in there, how many times did you hear that Joshua said, put away the idols and serve the Lord? And what was their response? We will serve the Lord. And if you look through there, in that passage of chapter 4, that phrase, to put away the idols and serve God, is done 5 times. I'm using the New American Standard. In this passage from 14 to the end of the chapter, there's 3 things that Joshua says 3 times. Put away your idols and serve me. And the response is 3 times back, we will serve the Lord. So how does this relate to the Christian walk? See, the question is this. Can I just believe in God and be saved? Some of you are saying, well, that's what the Bible says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? But if this is part of a gospel message, if this is a foreshadowing of the new covenant, then how do you relate these two paths? They both have to be truth because they're both God's word. So the question beckons, is there something more to Christianity? Is there something more to the walk? See, the problem with the children of Israel is not that they have these little wooden figurines and the pieces of metal and pieces of rock that they've carved out, and that's their idol. So you're asking, what's the idol, right? The idol is self. Sure, they wanted to have everything that these nations had. But when it boils it all down, when you boil it all down, it has to do with self. It's what I want over God. It's who is God in your life. It was who was God in their life. They wanted prosperity. They wanted the convenience of homes. How many times do you think back when the children left Israel that they always wanted to go back to Egypt, right? They want to go back for the garlic and the cloves, and they want to go back for the shallots, right? How does that relate to you and I today? We want better jobs. We want more junk. Got to have a new iPad, a new phone. Got to have a new car. Got to have a bigger house. Got to take more vacations. Got to put away for retirements. See, those are gods. And you're saying, what do you mean that's a god? It's a god because you're not really relying upon God for being God. I ran across this quote from Jonathan Edwards. And tell me when you read this and you listen to this, how true this is for you and how true is it for me? How true is it to the church? Our external delights, our earthly pleasures, our ambitions and our reputation, our human relationships, for all of these things, our desires are eager, our appetites strong, our love, warmth, and affection. When it comes to these things, our hearts are tender and sensitive, deeply impressed, easily moved, much concerned and greatly engaged. We are depressed at our losses and we are excited and joyful about any worldly success or prosperity. But when it comes to spiritual matters, how dull we feel, how heavy and hard our hearts. We can sit and hear the infinite length and height and breadth and love of God in Christ Jesus, of His giving of His infinity dear Son, and yet sit there cold and unmoved. If we are going to be excited about anything, shouldn't it be for our spiritual lives? Is there anything more inspiring, more exciting, more lovable, more desirable in heaven and on earth than the gospel of Jesus Christ? We should be utterly humbled that we are not more emotionally affected than we are in the church. How true is that? Do we desire things more than we desire Jesus Christ? I'm not judging you guys, so I want you to understand. I'm not judging anybody here. I'm just presenting the question for you to do self-analyzation on. See, when I looked at myself this last few weeks and I was looking at how I spend money, even just buying a stupid cup of coffee at the drive-up window, and I think about children who are being sold, forced at 9 years old to be wives, and I'm going to leave it at that. You can imagine where that goes from there. And then being resold to somebody else for the same purpose. See, my God at that moment is that piece of that cup of coffee, isn't it? Do I care enough about a child that I would take that $3 or $4 and put it into a jar and every month ship that to somebody who is trying to rescue children? The gods of the people nearly 3,500 years ago are the same gods that you and I strive to have. They are the same issues that they had and you and I have and struggle with daily. Is it wrong to have stuff, have things? No. But where's your heart at with striving to get those things? That's a fine line, I know, folks. But that is a fine line to whether or not God is really God or if the world is your God. Luke 9:57 and 62. And some of you are probably asking, well, do I really need to give up everything? I mean, really, does Christ really call you to give everything up? I mean, Christ really doesn't want you to give up everything, right? I mean, He just wants us to believe in who He is and what He came to this world to do, right? And as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. Isn't that what we say? You raise your hand, you say a prayer, and bam, you're saved, right? But let's see what Luke says here, what Christ is saying. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Isn't that pretty black and white to what it means to follow Christ? But it also begs the question, what does this mean? Does He care about foxes and birds? No. See, I would imagine Christ leaving. He's in the Jerusalem area. He is in Samaria, and He's walking out of this town. And you can imagine, here's a guy come running and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'll follow you everywhere you go, wherever you want me to go. And I can see Christ just walking down the road, and He's kind of contemplating, and He gets up, and maybe they're close enough to see Jerusalem. Maybe they're close enough to see where those people who break the law and how they get dealt with, which was Golgotha. And I can almost see Christ saying, you really want to follow me? See where my home is, where I'm going to end up is there. Are you sure you want to follow me? Because if you follow me, it's going to be a denial. It's going to be the crucifixion of your life. You are going to die to self. Are you sure you want to follow me? The second guy comes up, and what does he say? He says, you know what, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. But my father passed away. Is it okay if I go bury him first and then follow you? That's kind of a hard statement, isn't it, that Christ says, when you first look at it? Because you got to remember, in that day and time, the culture was for the men, or for the oldest brother, son, he was the one responsible to take care of all the funeral expenses and deal with all that was going on. And it lasted a year in a lot of cases. But Christ says, let him bury himself. And the last one, he says, Lord, I'll follow you. And what's Christ's response? What's the point to these three illustrations, folks? Is it because God really cares about foxes and He doesn't care about dead people? And doesn't care about farming? Is this what this says? What this says is this. He uses three illustrations. He uses one about foxes and homes and holes, right? To me, that's an illustration of possessions. The second one is about family, is about people, about those who are closest to us. Remember in Matthew, he said, if you don't hate your mother and father, your wife, and even your children, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. That's harsh, isn't it? But the question is that what he means? Is God a God of harshness? Does Christ really mean, is he not being compassionate? Or is there another whole point to what he's trying to say here? See, it goes back to Joshua, and this bridges this gap between who is God in our life. The God in our life is that person that thing that we focus on, that we stare at in the face. It's that thing that we concentrate on all the time. It's those things and those people that, you know, God's right here, and, well, my bride's here, my spouse is here, my kids are here, the church is here, the world is here. I've got my priorities pretty much in good shape because, after all, God's number one, right? See, God doesn't want to just be above everything else. God wants to be the only thing. Not just part of your life, He wants to be everything. Is Jesus Christ enough for you? I think maybe even a better question to that, or just another way of phrasing that, is who is Jesus Christ to you? I'm going to give you my answer to that, if I can. Who is Jesus Christ to me? He is not a God. He is my God. He's not just a creator. He is the one who is my creator. He is not just the great I am. He is my I am. He is not just Emmanuel. He is my Emmanuel. He is not just the deliverer of mankind. He is my deliverer. He is not just the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But He is my God. He is my God that is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is not just the great shepherd. He is my great shepherd. He is not just the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He is my lamb that has taken away my sin. He is not just the redeemer. He is my redeemer. He is not just the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is my Alpha and Omega, my beginning and my end. He is not just the Savior that took the place at Calvary on a cross and paid the price for sin with His blood. He is my Savior that paid the price with His blood, that willingly took my place at Calvary on a cross for me so I could have my sins forgiven and not to have to accept the only reward that was due me, hell. He is not just the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is my King of Kings and my Lord of Lords. He is not just the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is my Christ, the Son of my living God. He is the one that I owe my very life, my very breath, my very soul, all my love and all my praise and all my glory. Is that who Christ is to you? Again, I'll ask you the question, is Christ enough for you? Paul in Corinthians here, he says this, and we all know this verse. We've all heard it. We can paraphrase it. But there's more to this than I think that we really, really, really think about what the walk is all about, what it means to follow Christ. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In the Greek games and the Roman games, like any athlete, and some of us are have been athletes in here, what does it take to be number one? What does it take to be the best? It means sacrifice everything else in life and focus on one thing. Isn't that how an athlete becomes world-class athletes? Are you willing to give up everything in this life that keeps you distracted from Christ? And the question is, of everybody here, we all have distractions. We all have our own little gods. I'm not going to tell you if you just do these 10 things and get rid of this, you got it going. But I will tell you this, that if you want to know what those are, first off, you probably already know what those are. You already know where your love is at. But the two other ways to figuring that out 100% is God's Word and the Holy Spirit. If you're serious about God, if you're serious about drawing close to God, those are the avenues we have to take, I have to take daily. See, if Jesus Christ loves us so much that he would leave glory and come and be born of a virgin and live a life and be accused of nothing wrong and be beaten and then be crucified and die on a cross and give his life for you and I, and he paid the price. There was a separation between the Father and the Son for the first time of eternity. Do you think about that for a minute? Because Christ was made sin for you and I, and the Father turned the back. And all he asked you and I to do is to follow him without question, without hesitation, because of what he did on the cross. Isn't that simple? Why is that so hard for us to do? Because everything else is more important. How you get to where you love God and you love Jesus Christ is you have to spend time with him. Not in passive, okay, I love you, God, and go about your business. You have to do this. You have to draw near to God. And the promise is that he'll draw near to you. Do you want that relationship more than anything else in life? Every problem in this world can be overcome by Christ. Everything will become nothing the more we focus on Christ. I've done a few missions trips, not a lot, but I've done enough that I can make this statement in truthfulness. That I've been to countries, I've been to Haiti, I've been to Mexico, I've been to Romania, and I've seen people who have nothing, who live in grass huts, that scavenge the shore banks for coal so they can make their fires, who love Jesus Christ more than anybody else I've ever seen in my life. And they have nothing, as far as what the world says. See, they have to clamor and cling to Christ in such a way because they don't have anything else. What would happen if you and I did the same thing? What if we really could get and we really wanted to get to a position in our Christian walk that nothing mattered except for Christ and him crucified? How would your life look different? And as you step forward, as you went through that process of sanctification, drawing closer to God to become more like him, is he going to let you down? No. So what are those things that you need to get rid of in your life? Paul says it this way. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Is that what you want? The word rubbish means, if you want to get, I'm not going to get real graphic here, but the rubbish means it's the barnyard. It's the stable. You understand what I'm saying? It's the junk. It's the ashes. And we clamor to go and to scoop these up and take them home as if we found a nugget of gold, don't we? If we could learn who Christ is more, if we really, really try and seek God, then Paul says, this is what will happen. Your attitude and how you look at your Christian walk, everything else is going to fall away. Oh my gosh. Forget this one for a minute. Psalms 27:4. David is speaking here, and he says this: "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Is that your prayer? See, David's prayer isn't about just, I'm going to know you, God. But his prayer is that I shall seek. See, it's not just lip service. His love and his desire and his passion, as Piper put it, it's a holy hedonistic attitude. Think about that term for a minute. We all know what hedonism is. We know what that implies of unquenchable desires that you can never get satisfied with. Do you have a holy, hedonistic love for your Savior? This quote is from Johnny Erickson. We all know who she is. "I realized that the stakes were far greater, far more intense and cosmic than merely my satisfaction with the wheelchair and its unpleasant baggage. I shifted my focus onto God. His glory was at stake, and that made my satisfaction in Him, not satisfaction with the way things were, the real issue. It was no longer a matter of being content with His plans for my life. It was a matter of finding Him utterly and supremely the source of all contentment. This, much to my delight, would give Him the greatest glory." See, you and I are created for only two things: praising God and giving Him glory. Is that your goal for life? Is that your goal today? See, Johnny Erickson, she's in a wheelchair. She's been paralyzed for many, 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 many years. And all the stuff that goes on with that. And she says in this, it's like Paul says, is that I don't focus on that. I only focus on glorifying God. See, again, is that your attitude? Is that what you strive? Is that what you long for? Revelation 4:11. I think this is the epitome of what your life and my life should look like. "Worthy art thou, the Lord of our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they exist and were created." Do you strive and long to give glory to God? Or do you strive and work for those things that aren't going to matter? If a God can speak things into existence, and He can create you and I, doesn't that God deserve our honor and glory? To the best of our ability, to total submission of ourself to His will. Our purpose in this life is only to glorify and praise God, because that is what we have been created for. When our hearts are set only for Christ and Him alone, and our eyes are set on Him and Him alone, then we will desire Him over everything and anything that this world can offer. Let's pray. You guys can come forward. Father, I hope they heard You, Father. I hope they, Father, have heard a message that, Lord, You are worth it all. You've given Your life. You have saved us. You've redeemed us. And that, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, we would leave today different than how we came in. Lord, I pray that we will seek You in a different manner. I pray that we would challenge ourselves with our walks. That, Lord, that we don't make it such a simplistic thought of all I have to do is believe, but there's so much more that You want us to do. You want us to give everything to You. Lord, I just pray that we would seek You and we would ask You and we would want to follow You to the ends of the earth. I pray in Christ's name, amen.
We're going to go to a time of communion. I consider, Mark talked about Paul there and how Paul looks at what it means to truly follow. And we only have two references to communion to really examine. We have the actual gospel moment where Jesus presents it. And then Paul reminds the church of Corinth of what it is. But he reminds it to them in the midst of conflict, of not knowing who one another are and ultimately not knowing who God is. And that he challenges them. He says, if you're coming to this table, you're having this communion, you're having it as a family, but to examine your own heart, that there's nobody here to judge you other than you and God at this moment. And we are to examine our heart before we come. And I also think about on Tuesday night, we had our elder meeting, and Guy had brought up 2 Peter. And 2 Peter opens up with this. It's Simon Peter, servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think about that as Peter writes this letter. He writes it and he makes sure that we understand something. Everybody who to read this, our salvation is the same, right? So Guy's salvation and my salvation, Jerry's salvation, we're all the same. We've all been saved by Christ. We've all been brought to, if you know Him as Savior, we all have equal standing. It doesn't matter if you accepted Christ 20 years ago or you accepted Christ this morning. You welcome. You have arrived. But let me say this, that it continues. He continues on in verse 2. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in other words, we are all saved and we all start at this. We have the starting place, this foundation that is Jesus. But there is so much more to know. Don't stop there. And that's in a lot of ways. This is what Mark. I don't want to re-preach Mark's message. And this is what. Don't stop. And again, I would challenge you with the words of my mentor. You keep going. You keep growing. And as we do that, I mean, Paul again. I leave childish things behind. Right. There are just moments where you realize, you know what? That really wasn't as important. Definitely not as important as this. And to know when those moments come in our lives. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to come and to examine ourselves. And so as we finish with a song and you approach the table this morning, examine your heart. Say, Lord, what's ready to be moved so that I can come even closer to build on this foundation that you've given me through your Son. And let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that you are God that we can know, that you are a God that desires for us to draw close. And I do pray, Lord, that as we come to the table this morning, that we come knowing that this is a gift. This is a gift from you to us, that we might enter into this covenant relationship with you, a covenant relationship, Lord, that is bound by the blood of your Son. And we thank you for this. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. We just want to let you know that this, you know, past few weeks, you know, Lamb and Wool Fair and Memorial Day and all that kind of stuff. Next week, we're going back into the book of Acts, following Paul's story. And so I just want to let you know that. And we just hope that this week is a week that is filled with following after him. Again, I think of the flashlights, and all I can help us think is that who would ever walk with the flashlight shining behind them, right? You walk, it's in front, right? The Word is a lamp unto your feet. It's so you know where you're going. Be in the Word this week. Follow him this week. We'll see you next week. Bye.